All right, well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning I'm going to be reading in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 12 through 17. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We've come to a beginning in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It's specifically the beginning of his preaching. So far in the Gospel of Matthew, and I think it's fair to say that we're still toward the beginning of this book and of this study, but so far we've seen the special birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the birth of the King. We've seen how he was specially protected as a baby and a young child and in such a way that fulfilled prophecy. And then how he grew up in obscurity in Nazareth in the north of Israel, a very small town, until John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then at that point, we've seen that three things happen to Jesus as he emerges from obscurity into to begin his mission. First, he was marked out, pointed out by John. And John said, "There's one coming after him who's mightier than he, and one who had baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire of judgment." And John marked him out by baptism. Second, and this is the same time, Lord Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit for his mission. And so immediately after John baptized him, the Holy Spirit descended on him as a dove, while a voice out of heaven pronounced, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then third, as the Lord emerges out of obscurity to accomplish his mission, he was tried by the temptations of the devil. And after 40 days of fasting in the Judean wilderness, he emerged victorious over temptation and tried and now ready to begin his public ministry. And he begins by preaching. And that's what we're looking at this morning. So this morning I want to look at three things. Divide this passage into three parts. First, the place where he began to preach. And that's verses 12 and 13. And then second, the reason why he began to preach there, in that place. And that's explained in verses 14 through 16. And then third, the message that he began to preach. And that is told in verse 17. But first, the place where he began to preach. And the place where he began to preach is Galilee, the northern region of the land of Israel, and the region where he grew up in Nazareth. And so in verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." And this is the place where he begins to preach. So here we learn at the beginning of verse 12, we hear, as he hears, that John the Baptist has been handed over, is what it says, delivered up. It means arrested. In fact, this same word is going to be used of the Lord Jesus later in the story, as he's handed over and given up, delivered up, and arrested. But here at this point, and this is when it happens to John that he is arrested, there's no detail given about John's arrest. It doesn't even say who it was. It just says that he was arrested, that he was taken into custody. Now, there's going to be more as we go through in this story about John's imprisonment as we run into more of John's disciples, a question from John himself, and then we get the full story of John's imprisonment in chapter 14. But for now, it's enough to know that John pointed out Jesus as the king and then passed from the scene, having already made his indelible mark. And so John is arrested. John is taken into custody. And when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He withdrew into Galilee. Now, this word withdrew, it's an important word, and we've seen it before. The Magi, the wise men, they were planning to go back and report to Herod after they worshiped the Lord, but being warned in a dream, they withdrew into their own country in a different way. Joseph was warned to flee from Herod at the same time, and he withdrew into Egypt. And then when the time came for him to come back, he wanted to raise his family in Bethlehem, but he was afraid because of Archelaus was reigning there. And so warned in a dream, he withdrew into Galilee and went back to Nazareth. So we've seen this important word before, withdrew, and we're going to see it again in Jesus' ministry a number of times as Jesus withdraws to more and more remote places to avoid danger or to avoid publicity or to forestall and delay a head-on confrontation with his enemies, or all three into one, where he withdraws to avoid danger and avoid publicity and forestall and delay that head-on confrontation with his enemies, which comes at the end and in the Lord's perfect time. So we're going to see that word again, but we see it here, and this is the second time that the Lord withdraws into Galilee. And the second time that he withdraws away from Jerusalem, when Joseph came back with Mary and the Lord as a small child out of Egypt, he wanted to settle in Bethlehem, the city of David, which is right on the doorstep of Jerusalem, the main place, the capital of Israel. It's just about 3 miles away. But instead of going there, he withdrew to a more remote place, which is Galilee. And here, the Lord, it's the same. He's been in the Judean wilderness. As we explained last time, the Judean wilderness is another that's right on the doorstep of Jerusalem. It leads up to Jerusalem from the east. In fact, that's what John was preaching. Prepare ye the way of the Lord in the wilderness, because he's coming from the east into Jerusalem. And so the Judean wilderness, again, is right on the doorstep of Jerusalem, but the Lord withdraws and goes away from Jerusalem and goes up into Galilee. And this is the second time he was withdrawn into Galilee in his life. Now, when he got to Galilee, he first came to and spent time in Nazareth, the place where he grew up. And then he left for another place, which is also in Galilee, which is Capernaum. And Capernaum is by the Sea of Galilee, or what we would probably call the Lake of Galilee. And so it says, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, which is the first place he went and spent time in Galilee, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Capernaum is where he settled. And so he moved there. He made that his home base and the center of his operations. Capernaum is larger and more significant than Nazareth. And it's right on the coast of the, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the lake there. And so there's a fishing industry there. Because of that, because it's also on a main road, it demanded the presence of a tax collector's booth there also in Capernaum. And so we're going to find next time that Capernaum is the hometown of the brothers Peter and Andrew and another set of brothers, James and John, who were involved in the fishing business there in Capernaum. And we'll meet them next time. And then we'll find it's also the hometown of Matthew, the writer of this gospel, who was in the tax collecting business. and we'll meet him in chapter 9. But Nazareth, the first place where the Lord withdrew in Galilee, is in the allotment of land assigned to the tribe of Zebulun, and Capernaum is in the allotment of land assigned to the tribe of Naphtali, which is why it says that he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun, that's where Nazareth is, and Naphtali, which is where Capernaum is. So we've seen the place where Jesus began to preach, and the place where he began to preach is Galilee. First in Nazareth, in the tribal land of Zebulun, and then in Capernaum, after the Lord moved there, which is in the land of Naphtali. I want to show you next the reason why the Lord began to preach there, because it was not an accident that he began to preach in this place and not somewhere else, but it was according to God's perfect plan and according to God's providence, and it was the fulfillment of prophecy. And so Matthew writes in verse 14, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." Notice first that this fulfills a prophecy in Isaiah which mentions the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And that's why Matthew is at pains to show you that this is a fulfillment of that, and that the Lord began his preaching ministry in those places, Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, I'd like to show you where in Isaiah Matthew's quoting from, because it's a portion of Isaiah that we've read before, even in the study of this gospel. It's in the portion of the scroll of Isaiah which tells of Emmanuel, this special child and this special person whose name means God with us. So look back at this portion. I'm going to be looking at chapter 7 through 9 of Isaiah, and this actually quotes from Isaiah chapter 9. So Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us." And Matthew has already explained how the special birth of Christ, how he was born in a very special way, of Mary, but not of Joseph, even though they were betrothed. And he was born of the Holy Spirit. And so Matthew has already shown how the special birth of Christ fulfills this prophecy. And then Isaiah goes on in this section to speak again of Emmanuel. So chapter 8 and verse 5. "Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh," they've rejected the Lord's king, "and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, it will overthrow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings shall fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." And so the Lord explains that because of the sins of the people of Israel, foreigners are going to invade through their land like a river, a mighty river overflowing its banks. It's going to start with the king of Assyria, so that foreigners are going to fill the land of Emmanuel, a dismal situation. And this is where we pick up in chapter 8, verse 22. "Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. But," and this is the part that Matthew quotes in our passage, "but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. And the Lord explains this light. It's actually a light of a great victory that the Lord accomplishes in his land over these foreigners who are oppressing them in the land. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Midian is a great battle in the book of Judges that was won with a flash of light. Because you remember Gideon, with a very small number, they put torches in the jars and then shattered the jars all at once, and there's a great flash of light. And so it's a victory in battle that's compared with a great flash of light, or pictured that way. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So it's the victory of a great king that's going to turn the land of gloom into a land of light with this great flash of light and the Davidic king ruling in justice. Well, why does this prophecy single out Zebulun and Naphtali? Because it mentions them in verse 1, chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 1. And this is what Matthew keys in on, that in earlier times the Lord treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but afterwards he's going to make it to be glorious. Well, Zebulun and Naphtali in the tribal allotments are in the extreme north. These are the northernmost tribal allotments of Israel. And that's where the attacks come from in Israel. The attacks of all the invaders come from the north. The land of Israel, if you can kind of picture a map in your mind, the land of Israel holds down one end of the Fertile Crescent, the western end of the Fertile Crescent, like this. And so attacks don't come out of the east, out of the Arabian desert. In fact, that's why it was such a surprise in the time of Muhammad when an attack came out from that direction, out of the desert. But instead, attacks always come from the north. And so the northernmost tribes are the most vulnerable, the most susceptible to attack, and because of that, the most miserable under Israel's enemies and the success of the land of Israel's enemies. So, for example, 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 29 speaks of one of the northern kingdom's last kings before they were taken into exile. 2 Kings 15:29, it says, "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Bet-Makkah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria." Now this is before the 10 tribes are carried away, of the northern kingdoms are carried away. In fact, they're carried away by the next king of Assyria, not Tiglath-Pileser, but Shalmaneser. But Tiglath-Pileser, this Assyrian king, was already biting off chunks of the northern tribes of Israel even before taking that nation into exile. And so from Isaiah's day on, and by the way, this is Isaiah's day. This is what Isaiah is talking about when he says the land of Naphtali and Zebulun are in great darkness. This is contemporary with Isaiah and the time that he's writing about. But from Isaiah's day on, many foreigners had lived in Galilee. And in the time of Christ, more than half of the population of Galilee was Gentile because of the very thing that had started in the days of the king of Assyria. And so it's spoken of both in Isaiah and also in Matthew as the land of death, as the land, a territory that appeared to be ruled by death, the land of death, and as the shadow of death, as though death stood over them. So the place where the captivity of the nation of Israel had been its worst, and was its worst, and had always been its worst. The place where the captivity of Israel first came and was the worst due to the sin of that nation. It's in this place that the light begins to shine. And so Matthew says, quoting from Isaiah, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." The word dawned here indicates not that it was shining brightly elsewhere and then moved on to them, but that the light first begins to shine here in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is the land of death. Now you might say, all right, well, I might have a map of the tribal allotments in the back of my Bible. I have a nice one with the different colors in the back of my Bible. But you might say, what good is it going to do me to look that up and see there's Nazareth in Zebulun and there's Capernaum in the land of Naphtali, besides knowing some Bible trivia? But the good that it's going to do you is to know how the light of Christ begins to shine. The light of Christ began to shine upon the nation of Israel in its darkest place. And that's how the light of Christ begins to shine upon your soul. The darkest place first. And I know that that comparison is right because Paul quotes what Isaiah prophesied about the light beginning to shine. And he quotes that about the believer, Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 14, he says, "For this reason it says," so he's quoting from Isaiah, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And so Christ began to shine on the nation of Israel in its darkest place. And that's the way Christ begins to shine on you, in the believer, in the darkest place. Perhaps there's someone here today who says, "My soul is beyond the reach of the comfort of Christ. My spirit has grown so cold towards God, it's as if death itself has touched it. And I'm chilled, I'm frozen, I'm unable to hope, unable even to pray." Your greatest sorrow, if the truth is told, is really your greatest sin. That is the cause of your sorrow. And so you can think of that sin, of that sorrow, and you can say, if it weren't for this sin, then maybe God's light would shine upon me. But the truth is, God's light begins to shine on you in that very place, the place of your worst sin and nowhere else. That's where the light of Christ begins to shine upon you to show you what a great Savior Christ is from your sin. So we've seen the place where Jesus began to preach, Galilee. We've seen the reason why he began to preach there in that place. It's because in the wisdom of God, God planned that the light and prophesied that the light would begin to shine in the darkest place. And now, third, the message that Christ began to preach, and that's in verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" You'll notice about the message that Jesus began to preach, it's the same as John's. It's identical to the message that John preached in chapter 3 and verse 2, where John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's exactly the same words. It's exactly identical. And so it says about the Lord in verse 17, from that time forward, Jesus began to preach with this message. And so a phrase is used here, from that time. In other words, this is a great turning point. This is a great beginning. And it's actually a summary of all of Jesus's preaching from this time forward. From that time, he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, there's another time when that same phrase is used, from that time forward, another great turning point in Jesus' ministry, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, where Peter made a great confession about who Christ is. And Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 says, "From that time," this is the same phrase, "from that time forward, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And so from that time forward, this about his death characterized his message, what he's saying. But it's wrong to think that our passage, "from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," summarizes only part of his ministry until it changes later at another point and he preaches something else. Despite surprises to come and development about his message about the kingdom of God, this summarizes the whole of his ministry. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it begins here in Galilee. As one commentator put it well, he said, "Jesus will offer much more than John, but nothing less." And so this summarizes his whole ministry, just as John also in his message summarized the ministry of Christ. Well, what does this mean? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we've talked about this before in the preaching of John. And we defined it as the kingdom of heaven. We defined it as the time when God suddenly stands up and establishes his rule on the earth. And we've pointed out that God always rules providentially behind the scenes throughout world history from start to finish as other kingdoms step up onto the stage and establish their rule on the earth, like Babylon, Greece, Persia, Rome, and Rome's disjointed and disunited successors. But the time comes for God to stand up and to emerge from behind the scenes and take his place on the stage and establish his rule upon the earth. And this is what both John and Jesus are announcing. You'll notice some of the passages we've already read from Isaiah speak of the Spirit of God, Christ being empowered by the Spirit. Notice what the Spirit empowers him to do. It empowers him ultimately to establish his rule over all of the earth. And let me just read you some of these. Isaiah chapter 11, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." And that's what John was speaking of when he said he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's going to gather the wheat into the barn. He's going to separate out the chaff for burning. He's going to establish his rule of perfect justice upon the earth. And that's what the Holy Spirit empowers him to do. Or similar passage, Isaiah chapter 42 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit on him. I will bring forth justice to the nations." And this is what the Lord said from heaven. "I'm putting my Spirit upon him. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And so the Lord says, "This is my chosen one in whom my soul delights, and I've put my Spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands, the peoples will wait expectantly for his law." The passage that we already read, and I won't read it again, in Isaiah chapter 9, about the light of the Lord going out, this one who's born, he's born to rule on David's throne, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and the zeal of the Lord will establish it. And so I think this is both what John and Jesus are announcing when they say the kingdom of heaven, the rule of heaven on the earth is at hand. It's time for God himself to step out onto the stage of history and establish his rule under his king. in the Chronicles of Narnia, the first thing the children hear about Aslan is on the move. And it's a similar sort of idea here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's being set in motion. In that story, to turn the winter of the rule of the pretender into the spring of the rule of Aslan. And here it's a similar idea. The kingdom of heaven is on the move, to turn the winter of the rule of men into the rule of God upon the earth. So in that sense, the Lord announced the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, many good Bible teachers, better Bible teachers than me, who explain the kingdom of heaven, explain it in two aspects. They say, first, there's the external aspect of the kingdom of heaven, which I'm speaking about now. That is the establishment of God's rule upon the earth, which is set in motion at this time, although from our perspective, actually, it's not really here yet in its completion. It's really completed in the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth after he comes again as king. So there's the external aspect of the kingdom of heaven, and then many Bible teachers will point out there's an internal aspect of the kingdom of heaven. It's the realm of salvation. It's the realm of the king's rule in the hearts over his saved people. But the realm of salvation doesn't draw near. It's not set in motion. It's never nearer at one time than it is at another time in a moment of history. It's always there because God has always been saving sinners. And so I want to stick with the external rule of the kingdom of heaven, and that's what John and Jesus have in mind in their preaching when they say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, with this in mind, that the nature of heaven's rule, when the time comes for it to emerge from behind the scenes and onto this to the stage, the nature of that rule, which the Lord is going to explain as we go, tells you what God is like behind the scenes, tells you what he's like all of the time. It tells you what the God with whom we have to do is like, so we can know when, for example, the veil is pierced in death and you must stand before this God. And what you understand, what you come to understand about the kingdom of heaven as you read through this whole book, is that the rule of heaven upon the earth when it comes is not going to blend with the kingdoms of men that have come before it, like the kingdom of Persia blended with the kingdom of Babylon that had come before it. It was very much like the kingdom of Babylon, or the kingdom of Rome blended with the kingdom of Greece, which had come before it. That's not going to happen when the kingdom of heaven comes in its entirety. But what you find is that the ways of the kingdom of heaven are opposite the ways of the kingdoms of men. So opposite that when one is set in motion on top of the other, the result is going to be the cross of Christ. The ways of the kingdom of heaven are so opposite the ways of the kingdom of men that they feature and honor opposite kinds of righteousness. There's a righteousness that obtains before men, in the eyes of men, and this kind of righteousness is perfectly consistent with pride toward God. It's perfectly consistent with independence from God. In fact, it's built on that kind of pride and that kind of independence. And the Pharisees, as we read on, are the masters of that kind of righteousness. It's the righteousness which obtains before men. But there's also a righteousness which obtains before God. It's a different kind of righteousness. It's an opposite kind of righteousness, which is founded on humility before God, dependence upon God, and trust in him. And so this is why the Lord says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your mind is literally what that means, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand and about to take control on the earth. I mentioned already your greatest sorrow, which is in truth your greatest sin. Your greatest sin is your greatest sorrow? And the Lord begins in that place to shine the light of Christ on you, to show you what a great Savior he is. I don't know what you thought of when I asked you about your greatest sorrow and what your greatest sin is that you thought of at that point. But if you're thinking according to the righteousness in the eyes of God, if you're thinking according to the repentance, the change of mind that the Lord is speaking of here, and not according to the righteousness in the eyes of men, then your greatest sin, your greatest sorrow is your failure to think of God as he is, to acknowledge him as he is, to worship him as he is, to give thanks to him for his goodness to you. If you're thinking according to the righteousness that obtains in the eyes of God, this is your greatest sin. This is your greatest sorrow. And this is the darkest place of your soul and the most grievous. It's that dark place where the light of Christ begins to shine. The light of Christ is not a light that finds light and shines on a dim light and makes that light to be brighter. The light of Christ is a light that shines in the darkest place and turns that darkness into light. And that's why the Lord says, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The light of Christ is the light of forgiveness. To forgive your greatest sin when it is humbly acknowledged and exposed and not hidden before him, but exposed to that light, which is the light of forgiveness. And the light of Christ is the light of new life, to cause you to shine with a righteousness that is God's righteousness, that is true righteousness and not the righteousness that obtains before men. So let me encourage you this morning to obey the message of the preaching of Jesus, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To obey by turning and keep turning and stay turned to the light of Christ. To turn away from the light of men, from the light of self, towards the light of Christ. When Jesus began to preach, a light began to shine. And that beacon began shining in Galilee, in the land of the shadow of death, because the light shines in the darkest place. And that light of Christ now shines upon you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light of Christ, and we thank you that it shines not on those who are already bright, but it shines in the darkest place, in the land and the shadow of death, that it shines upon sinners with the cleansing, purifying light of forgiveness and the light that gives light and causes us to be righteous, not with the righteousness of men, but with the righteousness that comes from you. We pray that you would increase those righteous works in us, cause the light of Christ to shine more brightly in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.